A bus trip through modern Israel will transport you back at times more than 4,000 years and give you a glimpse of a very unusual ancient phenomenon. I'm referring to the black goatskin tents of Arab desert dwellers who are called Bedouin. Except for a periodic pickup truck and a tractor, which we now see outside of Bedouin tents once in a while, other than those things, their basic lifestyle has remained largely unchanged through all those centuries, at least 4,000 years. As a matter of fact, it is the same basic lifestyle as that of a godly old nomad named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God uprooted Abraham from his ancestral home in Ur, which was on the coastline of the Persian Gulf. And Abraham wandered in the will of God, and sometimes, unfortunately, out of the will of God, all his lifetime, from one place to another, dwelling in tents wherever he went, always a temporary pilgrim, never knowing what tomorrow would bring, facing adversity after adversity. Life was filled with uncertainty and insecurity for Abraham. There seemed to be no sure foundation to anything. What he longed for was the assurance that something in life was permanent. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he longed for that. Well, he found it one day near a well in the town of Beersheba, in the southernmost part of the land of Israel. Because it was near that well in Beersheba that God revealed himself to Abraham using a name he had never used before. It is the name El Olam, which means the everlasting God, the eternal God. And what a comfort and encouragement it was to Abraham to learn that in spite of the unsettled and unstable and transitory character of his life, the God whom he had come to know and love, the God who controlled every circumstance in his life, had been around from all eternity past and planned to be around for all eternity to come. He is the everlasting God. There's another godly Old Testament character named Moses, who happened to live to the ripe old age of 120 years. That's a few more than the insurance tables would give him if he were living today. 120 years. But as he neared the end of that full and complete lifetime, he began to think more and more about the impermanence and brevity of life on earth. Began to deeply impress him. And he found his mind turning more and more to that same truth that God had revealed to Abraham years before. In fact, he wrote a whole psalm about it, Psalm 90. And it probably contains one of the clearest statements of God's eternity found anywhere in the Bible. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It was a great declaration of God's eternity. It's a theme picked up by other biblical writers, and we find it repeated throughout the pages of Scripture. Isaiah called him the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. The Apostle Paul called him the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. The King who is invisible and eternal. The eternal God. What does it mean to be eternal? And what should it mean to us as believers in this God that the God we know is eternal? What difference does it make? Who cares whether he's eternal? Well, when we get to know what it really means in the Scripture, we'll know why we care. We're going to learn as we progress through our study of God's attributes that everything God is, he is to a perfect and ultimate degree. The theologians say he is infinite. That is, he is without limitation and without termination. And everything he is to a perfect and ultimate degree. Many feel that eternity is simply God's infinity related to time. He's infinite, related to time equals eternal. Now that's true. But I do think eternity involves more than that. God is not only without beginning and end, but with God there is no succession of events. And that's difficult for our minds to grasp. And God is sufficient in and of himself because he is eternal. Some of us have never really thought about that. But if we really want to know God intimately and enjoy his fellowship, it would help if we really understood these truths which he has revealed about himself in his word, his eternity and what it means. Let's look at these three things this morning. The first is simply this: God is without beginning or end. And that's basically what Moses is saying. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Let's look at the first part of that for a few minutes, shall we? From everlasting. Periodically, children will come to me and say, "Pastor Strauss, where did God come from?" It's happened on several occasions in this church. Where did God come from? It's a logical question. We've all been taught from our very earliest days that everything comes from someplace. Everything. Every physical object has a maker. Every effect has a cause. That's simply the way life is. Everybody understands that and accepts it. Somebody made this watch I'm wearing this morning. Somebody built my house up on the hill. Somebody put this pulpit together. Somebody, humanly speaking, is even responsible for me being here this morning. That's two people, a man and a woman, I call my mother and my father. Now, human life contains an element far beyond what they were capable of producing, but humanly speaking, they're responsible for this, what you see up here today. It's all their fault. You can blame them for it. And we teach our children from their earliest days of understanding that the ultimate builder and maker of all things is God. If we're believers, we teach our children that. He makes all things. He created the universe, of which every other tangible thing we know about is a part. So he made it, then that's where it comes from. Everything is traceable back to him, because everything has a maker or a builder or a cause, and God is the cause of the universe. So the next question is a very obvious one. It's a natural one. We set them up for it. They're going to ask it. We might as well get ready for it. There's no way we can avoid it. They just can't help themselves. We've taught them to expect that everything comes from someplace. And so it's there. Most children will ask it at some time or other. Who made God? If everything was made by somebody, who made God? Now the answer is rather difficult for them to accept. They have no frame of reference for it. They have nothing to relate it to. They've never heard anything like it before. It's an answer they have never been told about anything up to this point. So sometimes it leaves them confused and puzzled at first. But there is no other possible answer. There is nothing else I know of that can be said. Nobody made God. He always was. The Bible never tries to prove his existence nor explain where he came from. It simply assumes that he is there and that he always was there. He had no beginning. There never was a time when he did not exist. When we open the first page of our Bibles and begin to read, the first thing we see is, "In the beginning, God." As far back as our human minds can comprehend, God already was there. He always was. He's just there. That's all. Nowhere in the Bible does it explain where he came from or how he was made. He's just there. He existed before all things. As a matter of fact, the first thing we read about right there in Genesis 1:1 is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." See what he was doing the first time we hear about him? He always was there, but the first thing we see him doing is making the worlds, creating the universe. So since he existed before all things, he himself must have brought all things into existence. Everything else that has ever been was brought into existence by God. The scripture teaches that. By him were all things created that were created. Everything. There isn't a thing that's ever existed that God didn't make. So if anybody or anything existed before God, that had to be responsible for making God. And then we'd be right back to the same question we're dealing with right now. Who made him? Someplace, you got to get back to a point where you say, this one always existed. The buck has to stop somewhere. We just can't keep going interminably. And the Bible says, that one who always was is God. So what we're really saying when we say God is eternal is that he is self-existent. He's the only being there is who does not owe his existence to somebody else. The only one. He is uncaused. He's independent of any other being or any other cause. He actually is above the whole chain of causes and effects. He's uncreated. He's unoriginated. He's without beginning. He owes his existence to absolutely no one outside of himself. He's totally free and independent. As the Lord Jesus put it in John chapter 5, verse 26, he has life in himself. You and I can't say that, but God can. He has life in himself. And if it were any other way, then he wouldn't be God. Now, even our common sense tells us that behind every other cause and effect, ultimately, there has to be one who is uncaused and self-existent. Just even common sense tells us that, even if the Bible didn't. The Israelites in Egypt, in their bondage, feeling oppressed and unwanted and unloved and forgotten, they still knew it, that it had to be that way. They knew that behind all these caused circumstances they were suffering, somehow, somewhere, there was a God who existed in and of himself, uncaused, who could make sense out of all this senseless suffering. They knew that it had to be. When God decided to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage, he spoke to a man named Moses, and he said, Moses, why don't you go down there to Egypt and tell them that you're going to deliver them out of their Egyptian bondage. And Moses didn't want to do it. He argued with God, said all kinds of things. Lord, I can't speak. They'll never listen to me. You know, it'll never work. You know, you just don't know what you're doing. He just went on and on. Finally, he said, well, who shall I say sent me? That's a good question. If I'm going down there and tell them that we're going to get out of here, they're going to say, well, who sent you? And God told him back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, exactly what to say. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And the children of Israel would hear that it was the self-existent God who simply is that sent Moses down there. They would listen because they knew there had to be a God like that. Beyond all these human gods and all these idols and pagan objects of worship, there had to be a God who simply is. They knew it. And when Moses told them that, they followed his lead. It made sense. It just had to be. Now, everybody isn't quite as sensible as the children of Israel in their Egyptian bondage, unfortunately. There are philosophers and scientists today who reject the whole concept of an eternal, self-existent God. And the reason is, they say, because they can't explain all his ways, or they can't put him in a test tube and examine him. But believe me, that's just a smokescreen. It's a subterfuge. If they could explain him or examine him, then he would not be God. And they know that's true. I'll tell you what the real reason is they won't accept him. You want to know what it is? You probably already know. It's pride. You see, if we believe in an eternal, self-existent, uncaused cause that brought everything else into existence, then we have to admit that everything and everyone else owes its existence to God, including us. We owe our existence to God. And that we are totally dependent upon God for everything, even life and breath itself. To admit there's an eternal, self-existent God is to admit that we owe everything to him. And they aren't quite ready to do that, you see. Egotistical, self-sufficient, self-made men are not willing to admit that there's a God upon whom they are dependent for everything. They like to believe that they don't need anybody or anything outside of themselves. They know it isn't true deep down in their souls. They have needs they haven't been able to fulfill, but they keep trying to do away with God because of pride. You know what they need to know? They need to be reminded that the God who had no beginning also has no end. And that the God who has no end has brought some other things into existence that will never end. Did you know that he did that? For instance, he made angels. They'll never end. From the time he made them, they shall go on throughout eternity. He made human souls. From the moment they're brought into being, they will never end. That's what the scripture teaches. Now that's good news for believers. No problem at all to Christians, you see. We shall someday enter fully into the eternal life we possess right now in Jesus Christ. And all time pressures will be gone. Isn't that neat? Oh, I can't wait for that day. That's beautiful. All time pressures will be gone. And we shall be able to relax with total joy and delight in the presence of the eternal God who made us for himself. I can't think of anything more exciting than that. People who are rightly related to an eternal God will obviously enjoy him eternally. And that's what the Bible says. For this God is our God forever and ever. Psalm 48:14. That's a long, long time, folks. Forever and ever. But eternity isn't such good news for the unbeliever. You see, the eternal God who made people who will have no end also made places that will have no end. He made heaven. He also made a place, Jesus said, which was prepared especially for the devil and his angels, which he said in Matthew 25:41 is a place of everlasting fire. And we hear about eternal flames in our day. Don't you believe it? There is no flame on earth that is eternal. Somebody's got to put some fuel on that fire. If he stops, it's going to go out. But there is some eternal fire someplace. Jesus said there was. And I happen to believe him because he said it. And then the Apostle John talked about that place. And he called it a place of torment forever and ever, day and night, forever and ever. And while God didn't make it for people, he made it for the devil and his angels. He says that unbelieving people who reject his gracious offer of salvation through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, are going to inhabit that place. And that's what he said. It's over in Revelation chapter 20. In verse 15, he said, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." John 21:8, he said, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars," and putting that with the previous passage I just read, would mean that do not have their names written in the book of life, whose sins have not been forgiven by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they shall have their part in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the scripture says there's no way to escape that. No way other than bowing before the eternal, self-existent God and admitting that we are unworthy of his favor and acknowledging our sin and our need for his forgiveness and accepting the salvation which he provided when he sent his Son to the cross of Calvary to die in our place. There is no other way but putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are totally dependent upon him for deliverance from the condemnation and penalty of sin. We must cast ourselves on his mercy. And it could not be otherwise with a God who is eternal, without beginning and without end. There's another thing that is involved in the concept of eternity, however, that we need to understand. You see, one of the basic characteristics of time is the succession of events. We all live in a world which we categorize as past, present, and future. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. There's no way to escape that so long as we are a part of time, because that's what time is. We are bound to a fleeting succession of present moments. Here we are, all together. We're here in this moment, and this moment will pass. And we'll get up and we'll leave, and we'll look back, and this moment will be but a lingering memory. It will be someday, tomorrow it'll be yesterday, and then weeks ago, and we live in a succession of present moments. The moments before us are but a memory with lingering results. The moments to come are still an expectation which we cannot fully predict. And we measure these succession of moments by the rotation of heavenly bodies, and to help ourselves we use watches and clocks and other aids. And sometimes we even break down these moments, these successions of moments, into hundreds of seconds, like in a 100-yard dash at the Olympic Games. But they're still there. Hundreds of seconds are not. There they are, one following another. We cannot escape the limitations of time. We are bound to the succession of moments and the events that fill them. Now we need to understand that eternity is more than that. It's more than the endless extension of time backwards and forwards. For convenience, we speak of eternity that way, as eternity past and eternity future, but actually, eternity supersedes time. It's a different mode of existence that is not bound by this succession of moments and the events that fill them. Now, that's hard to understand. I'm fully aware of that. But that's what eternity is. There is no past, present, and future. No yesterday, today, and tomorrow with God. Now, he created time, and obviously he can work within the framework of time. He knows what's going on in time. He can experience what's happening right now, but he in himself is over and above time. He lives in an eternal now. Our tomorrows are just as real and present to him as our yesterdays and todays, because he's already experienced them. Do you understand that? Well, if you do, explain it to me, all right? Because I don't understand it. All I know is that's what the Bible teaches. Now, any human illustration that I was going to break down, but fools barge in where angels fear to tread, and I'm going to try one right now, all right? I know it breaks down, but here goes. Imagine yourself watching the Rose Parade on a street corner in Pasadena. You view that parade one float and one band at a time, right? It's a succession of events with you. When it's all finished, you can look back and you can say, I saw the parade. I know about the parade because I saw it. You saw it as a succession of events. Now envision yourself high above the parade in the Goodyear blimp. Or is it the Goodrich blimp? Which is it? And you can see the parade from the beginning to the end, the whole thing at one time. You know it's a succession of events, you can see that, but yet your consciousness takes in the whole thing at one time, rather than merely as a succession of events. You know about it. Now just pretend you could see it clearly while you're up there and know all the details of it, even though you're so far away and can see the whole thing, beginning from end. That's the way God views our lives. He sees the whole thing at one look, from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, he views all of human history that way, from beginning to end. Turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read these verses again in a few weeks when we study the sovereignty of God. But they have relevance right here. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You see, he sees it all. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You see, God doesn't acquire knowledge like we do from a succession of events, float by float and band by band. That isn't the way God sees things. He knows the future because it's part of his consciousness right now. He's already lived it. It is eternally present with him. Now that's a great truth for the believer to rest in. God knows all our tomorrows. There are no surprises with God. No surprises. We get lots of surprises in life. You even may get a surprise at the Holiday Inn. Did you know that? They tell you you won't, but it could happen. I did once. The last Holiday Inn I stayed in, I got a surprise. Got up in the morning, went over to the restaurant to eat breakfast, opened the menu, I almost got a heart attack. Looked down the right-hand page at the prices. Man, that was a surprise, believe me. You can get surprises, even at Holiday Inns. Life is filled with surprises. But there are no surprises with God. Not a one. He already knows all the pleasures that are in store for us in the future. He also knows the tragedies that we're going to experience in the future. He even knows the sins we're going to commit. And they already grieve him. Isn't that something to contemplate? They already grieve him. But you know what God does? He has a plan to work all these things together for good. And knowing a God like that not only makes me want to please him and do what he wants me to do with my tomorrows as well as my todays, but it helps me face the future with confidence and courage. The eternal God, with whom there is no succession of events. All right, he has no beginning and end. There is no succession of events with him. There is still one more element of eternity, of an eternal being that we need to discuss. If God is eternal, and therefore existed before time and space, before any created thing or created being, then obviously God can exist without anything or anybody outside of himself. We know he can because he did. You understand what I'm saying? God existed before there was anything else. Anything. No world, no universe, no angels, no people, no nothing. God existed. So if he existed before all that, then he must be able to exist before all that. By himself. He doesn't need anything else. You see what I'm trying to say to you? God doesn't need anything or anybody. He is not only self-existent, he is totally self-sufficient. He is in himself and of himself. Within his own being, he has everything he needs. He doesn't need anything or anybody else. Now, that's not true of anything else or any other living organism. Not one. We need things outside of ourselves. We need air. We need food. We need water. We need other things, for example. Not God. He doesn't need anything. He is totally self-sufficient. I know that because he existed before there was anything else. And if he did need anybody else or anything else outside of himself, then he wouldn't be complete. And if he weren't complete, we could hardly call him God, right? He is self-sufficient. He is complete. And he needs absolutely nothing. Turn over to Acts chapter 17, because the Apostle Paul taught us this truth in his famous sermon in Athens from Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and all things in it, there it is, everything, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God doesn't live in this building, folks. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Rather clearly stated, isn't it? God doesn't need anything outside of himself. Now, I have to be quite frank with you. The first time this dawned on my mind, it was quite a shock to me. You know, I thought God needed me, and all of a sudden I discovered that God didn't need me. That's a shocking experience. Now, maybe you've never gone through that shock, but if you haven't, you might as well face it today. God doesn't need you either. You're, in all probability, not a whole lot better than me. I mean, you may be, but if God doesn't need me, probably doesn't need you either. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our fellowship. He doesn't need even our witness. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't worship him or fellowship with him or witness for him. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he doesn't need it. He wants to use us. That's because he's a God of grace. He offers to us the exciting possibility of being part of his eternal plan. It's the greatest thing on earth to be a part of God's eternal plan. And he knew how exciting and satisfying it would be. So he said, you want to be a part of my plan? You can be if you'd like to be. And you'll find great satisfaction in it. But he doesn't need me. If he wanted to reach the world some other way than through human beings, he could do it. He can do it any way he pleases. He doesn't need me. I need him. He doesn't need me. God didn't create us because he needed us. He made us because he decided in his sovereign wisdom and good pleasure that making us would be the best way to demonstrate his glory and grace. In fact, he says that. In Isaiah 43:7, he says, I made him for my glory. He's talking about us. That's why he created, for his glory. We need him. We are incomplete and unfulfilled apart from a personal relationship with him. We find true joy and satisfaction only by allowing him to become part of our lives and letting him have his will and his way in our lives. There is no other way to find fulfillment. We need God. Only God is complete in himself. Because he's eternal, he is self-sufficient. Now that has application to our lives as well. If God is complete and has all he needs in and of himself, and he has offered to come into our lives and share himself with us, then obviously we can find all we need in him. Right? Right. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says those very words. Colossians 2, 9. For in him, he's talking about Christ, God the Son, this time, doesn't matter. He's eternal too, you know. Micah 5, 2 says his goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. God the Son, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete when you get $100,000 in the bank. Or when you get that person to love you who doesn't love you right now. Is that what it says? No. And you are complete in him. Isn't that a great truth? He's the one who provides our physical needs, the air and water and food and so on. And he's the one who can satisfy the longings of our souls. And he wants us to find our completeness in him. But how foolish we are most of the time. We scrape and claw and we fret and stew and we whine and whimper and cry and sometimes we flatter and we fawn and we use 1,000 different means to manipulate other people into meeting our needs. God says, he's all we need. Absolutely all we need. Do you believe that? Tomorrow morning, when the crisis strikes, it'll be harder to believe it than it is right now. But the truth doesn't change. He, in himself, is all that we need. We are complete in him. Well, that's our eternal God, folks. Without beginning, without end. Free from the succession of events. Sufficient in and of himself. And the eternal life which he possesses is far more than just an endless extension of life as we know it in time. Eternal life is life above time. It's a different quality of life. It's boundless life. It's all-encompassing life. It's life that is infinitely rich and complete and full and satisfying. It's eternal life. And the great thing is God offers it to us right now. We can have it right now. We're going to enter into it fully and enjoy it in its fullness when we enter heaven's glory. But the fact remains, believers are the present possessors of God's eternal life because God's eternal Son lives in their hearts. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. Does God's Son live in you? He does if you've acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Him as the only one who can pay sin's penalty. And if we've done that, then we know an eternal God. And we have eternal life. Not just endless time, but a different quality of life. And if we have eternal life, we have something bigger and better to live for than any temporal thing in this world. We've got eternity to live for. We can live with eternity's values in view. Mankind is striving for immortality. Politicians want to etch their names in the history books. Athletes want to memorialize their feats in the record books. Businessmen want to build a financial empire that endures for generations to come. But it seldom works that way. Politicians are forgotten. Records are broken. And money has a funny way of disappearing, doesn't it? It's futile to live for the things of earth. Only what we build into the souls of men, our own and others, will endure for eternity. You say, oh yes, but my goals are bigger than that. I have very idealistic standards and goals in life. I want to make the world a better place in which to live. I want to improve the quality of life on earth. Well, that's a commendable and noble goal. But I have to tell you, according to God's word, everything on this earth, everything according to 2 Peter 3:10, is going to go up in smoke someday. And quite frankly, I'd rather give my life to something a little more permanent than even making the world a better place in which to live. And only what we build into the souls of men and women and young people and boys and girls, our own and others, shall endure for eternity. So you see, if God is eternal, then there is no endeavor on earth that has higher priority than simply getting to know Him and loving Him and worshiping Him and serving Him and sharing Him with others. That, you see, would be the most profitable way to spend our fleeting moments on earth. As Moses put it, as he was thinking about God's eternity in Psalm 90, he said, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." Let's ask God to help us do that, shall we? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, life is so very short, and eternity so very different and permanent. God, teach us, we pray, the brevity of life and the meaning of eternity. And help us to live our lives with divine wisdom, pouring ourselves into that which counts for eternity. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some who have never acknowledged their sin and never put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the whole concept of eternity may cause them to bow before the living eternal God, acknowledging their total dependence upon Him for forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, and be born anew. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.